We all have moments in our lives when everything changes. Something shifts. Something significant, and we are never the same. These changes become part of who we are and how we understand ourselves. And this morning, we're going to reflect on one of the stories that shapes the identity not only of God's people in the Old Testament, but also shapes the very identity of God. It's a defining moment, one that echoes through history and is lived again and again, even in our own lives. I'm talking about the Passover, which is the climax of the story of Exodus. Last week's story ended with the death of Joseph and his reminder to his brothers' families that God would bring them to the land promised to their ancestors. But that doesn't happen very quickly. As you probably remember from movies like The Ten Commandments and The Prince of Egypt, the descendants of Joseph and his brothers were slaves in Egypt for 430 years. And finally, God sends Moses to lead the people out, but Pharaoh refuses to let them go. Even after 9 plagues, Pharaoh's heart remains hard. But like we said last week, when God has a plan, that plan will not be thwarted. It will go forward one way or another. And so one final plague comes to Egypt, the death of all firstborn, from Pharaoh's family down to the livestock. Yet the angel of death passes over the houses of the Hebrews who have marked their doorposts with the blood of a sacrificial lamb. On this dreadful night, the people eat a meal of the lamb and bitter herbs and bread that has not even had time to rise. God instructs them to eat this meal with their shoes on their feet and their walking sticks in their hands. They are to eat in haste, because this final plague will convince Pharaoh to let God's people go. And this is the turning point in the story, a moment so important that it's not only remembered, but the meal itself is reenacted every year, and the story is retold every year in every Jewish household. This is the meal that Jesus and his disciples were eating at the Last Supper. The Passover meal is the basis for our communion. So before we celebrate communion this morning, I want us to reflect for just a few minutes about the significance of this event. So God had promised to Abraham and Sarah that their descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky, and that they would have a land of their own, a place where they belonged, a home. But generations of their descendants moved around as nomads, and they lived and died in forced labor without seeing God's promise fulfilled for themselves. And yet the promise lived on, passed in hope, from parents to children, held in trust despite all the evidence to the contrary. And when that promise is fulfilled, the fulfillment becomes the identity of this people and their God. Throughout the rest of the Old Testament, after this happens, God is known as the God who brought you out of Egypt. This is how God self-identifies when speaking to the people, and how the people identify God when they're telling their history to one another. Who is God? God is the bondage breaker. God is the one who will not allow oppression to run rampant forever. God is the one who sets the captives free. God is the one who provides a home for the homeless. This identity could not be more important or more foundational for everything that comes after it. In every generation, when Jewish children ask at Passover, why do we eat this special meal? The parents reply, "It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt." God is the God who brought us out of Egypt. And this experience of freedom becomes essential for how the people understand themselves. Many of the ancient Hebrew laws that we read in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, those are based on the reminder of the people's experience in Egypt. Even the book of Leviticus, which we don't usually think of as being very nice and gentle, says that God's people are to love not just their neighbors, but the strangers among them as they love themselves. And why? Because they were strangers in the land of Egypt. The ancient Hebrew people know themselves to be people who have been set free. That's one of the key things that they remember about their history. They are people who remember what it is like to be slaves, and so they do not take their freedom for granted, for a while at least. In the Hebrew language, the word for Egypt is the word Mitzrayim, which literally means limitations, restrictions, and obstacles. And so if we see ourselves as the spiritual descendants of these ancient Hebrew people, then we have also been slaves in an Egypt of limitations, restrictions, or obstacles, and we have now been set free. God is the God who brings us out of limitations, restrictions, and obstacles. And we don't forget that. We remember what it feels like to be sojourners, to be foreigners, to be slaves far from home. Our God has redeemed us and restored us. To be saved means to be released from limitations, restrictions, and obstacles. And this experience of Exodus and Passover is key to our identity as Christians as well. So if that's true, then what do we do about it? If we have been brought out of Egypt, set free from limitations, restrictions, and obstacles, how then shall we live? What kind of people would we be if we kept our salvation at the forefront of our identity? This is a question that we have to answer for ourselves, but I have a few ideas of things that might be true for all of us. If we've been set free from limitations, restrictions, and obstacles, and there's nothing to fear, there's nothing to be afraid of. We are free from the bondage of self-doubt, from the tyranny of other people's opinions about us, and the slavery of comparison, whether that's comparing ourselves to other people or comparing other people to us. Unless we trust in God's grace, in what God says about us, we become trapped in this endless cycle of justifying ourselves, of trying to make ourselves acceptable. Trying either to make up for our sins or pretend that they're not a big deal. The trouble is that our failings, whether they're deliberate or accidental, they are a big deal, and we know that. We feel that. They hurt others, and they hurt ourselves, and they move us away from participating in God's kingdom. And so every month when we celebrate communion, our time of confession begins with, we confess that we are in bondage to sin and we cannot free ourselves. And this is not designed to instill shame in us, because shame is never, ever part of God's will for us. If you are feeling shame, that is not from God. That is from the enemy. Instead, that confession prepares us again to experience the fullness of God's grace, of God's freedom. When we remember that we have been set free from limitations, restrictions, and obstacles, we have nothing to fear. And so even as we affirm this, we need to avoid the temptation that privileged people often fall into of making this too internal or too individual. Oh, this is just about me and my spirit. This story that we heard this morning is a story about God actually freeing actual slaves. This story has sparked revolutions, and it continues to spark revolutions to bring hope and courage to people who are being oppressed and marginalized for real. Every tyrant and every system of oppression eventually fails, and we trust that God's hand is at work in that. And so we have to take great care, as people who remember that we have been set free, we have to take great care not to align ourselves with systems of oppression. And in our country, it's almost impossible for white people to avoid that. Because each white person, including me and you and every other white person that you know and love who are good people, we all benefit from historic and ongoing racism that's just woven into the fabric of all of our institutions, of all of our bureaucracies, of all of our systems. And I'm talking just to our white folks this morning. As white people who claim to follow a liberating and endlessly gracious God, we have to acknowledge that privilege. We just have to. And when that privilege fully hits you, if you're anything like me, when that fully hits you, you're going to feel bad. That uncomfortable feeling that you have is the conviction of the Holy Spirit, which is a gift to us. It's a powerful nudge to our conscience that we're in the wrong. And we can receive that gift and allow it to inspire us to change. That's what it's for. That's why we have consciences, to let us know when we've gone off track. But if we let that bad feeling, if we let that fester and turn into shame, then we just become self-centered and we want to talk about how bad we feel, or that we didn't mean to do anything wrong. When you hear people talking about white fragility, that's what they're talking about. They're talking about the feeling of conviction has festered in them and turned into shame, and shame always makes us self-centered, and we need someone else to soothe it. That's what people mean when they say white fragility. Instead, when we accept the conviction of God's Holy Spirit that says, this is the way things are, thank God for showing me, now I can do something about it, that makes us strong. That makes us strong people. The conviction of the Holy Spirit is to strengthen us. And we don't have to be ashamed. There's never anything to be ashamed of. That's not from God. If we have truly been freed by God and we trust in God's grace, then we can receive the conviction of the Holy Spirit and turn around, which is what the word repent means, to turn around, and begin to live differently. A deep understanding of God's grace makes us strong. It doesn't make us fragile. Finally, I just want to note to you that God instructed the people to eat this meal while wearing their shoes and holding their walking sticks because it was time to go. This morning, as we move toward the table of the Lord, I want you to consider whether you're ready to go. And I don't mean whether you're ready to die. I mean whether you're ready to live. Are you ready to step out when God says it's time to get moving? Because living in freedom means taking risks. Feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, caring for the sick, visiting the prisoners, opposing the tyranny of white supremacy and homophobia. It means being ready to speak out when the opportunity comes your way. We don't live in the kingdom in our heads and our hearts. We live in the kingdom with our hands and our feet and our mouths. It's a wonderful thing to live as God's people in the world. And as descendants of Abraham and Sarah, we're not simply blessed to hoard our blessings. We're blessed to be a blessing to the world. And that means making the most of every opportunity that God sends us. And so this morning we come to Christ's table. Because in our own power, we're not ready to face off with tyrants. I'm not. In our own strength, we wouldn't lay down our lives for our friends, much less our enemies. We need an infusion of the life of Jesus, which is where that imagery of Christ's body and blood comes from. At this table, we remember that we were foreigners and slaves in Egypt, but that God has brought us out. And that we are called to be part of God's ongoing work to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for all captives and release of all prisoners from darkness. At this table, we're nourished and refreshed and strengthened. And as our ancestors in the faith have insisted for hundreds of years, this is the joyful feast of the people of God, instituted by Jesus as he celebrated the Passover. And here, people of all ages, of all races, of all sexes, people in every type of body, come from the north and the south, and the east and the west, and they are welcomed by Christ, who's the host at all of our tables.